Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor from the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania. Please join me for the Sacraments Through the Ages as we meditate on the sacrament of matrimony. As is so often the case, the Catechism of the Catholic Church sets the stage very well for our historical development and understanding of the sacrament of matrimony. The matrimonial covenant, says the Catechism, by which a man and a woman establish between themselves a partnership of the whole of life, is by its nature ordered toward the good of the spouses, the procreation and education of offspring. The covenant between baptized persons has been raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament. And then, to understand how this came about, the Catechism also speaks of marriage in God's plan. And this is what it says. Sacred Scripture begins with the creation of man and woman in the image and likeness of God, and concludes with a vision of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Scripture speaks throughout of marriage and its mystery, its institution and the meaning God has given it, its origin and its end, its various realizations throughout the history of salvation, the difficulties arising from sin, and its renewal in the Lord in the new covenant of Christ and the Church. Well, with such background, we want to look briefly now at the understanding of marriage, first in the Old Testament, and then as it developed in the New Testament, and once again in the early church. And to go all the way back, we come to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible. We find God creating man and woman in the divine image. They were created in the image of Almighty God. God creates, by His Word, men and women who cooperate with Him, with God, in and through sexual activity. Now, the cultural context of this gospel or this biblical text is very, very important. It is founded on the concept of fecundity, the old idea of increase and multiply. That's a concept that went back all the way as far as Greek mythology. But when we come now to Scripture, to the book of Genesis, we're not talking about mythology, we're demythologizing Greek mythology. And we're bringing into real life the purpose of human sexual activity. It is now related to creation. And certainly it is given the evaluation that all was created good. In the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that man and woman become one flesh. They do this by leaving their personal identity behind. Becoming one flesh, of course, is not purely and simply related to the flesh. Instead, flesh refers to the entire human being viewed in the concrete. Now, this is enormously important Old Testament background. It is into this context that our divine Lord will come. And once this relationship between man and woman has been established and has been seen by countless generations of people, countless generations of believers, as really and truly God's plan, our Lord could come and He could focus in on it when He began to discourse on the indissolubility of human marriage. He does this in the Gospel of Matthew, and He does it in the Gospel of Mark, and He does it with the understanding of so many, many generations who preceded Him in this world. As the same Catechism of the Catholic Church reminds us, the nuptial covenant between God and His people Israel had prepared the way for the new and the everlasting covenant in which the Son of God, by becoming incarnate and by giving His life, has united Himself in a certain way to all mankind saved by Him, thus preparing, of course, for the wedding feast of the Lamb. At the very beginning of his public life, our blessed Lord, as we know so well, performed his first miracle of changing water into wine. He performed it at the request of his own mother. And he performed it, as we know so well, during the course of a wedding feast. The church has always attached great importance to our Lord's being present at Cana on that occasion, because by his coming to that wedding feast, he was proclaiming the basic goodness of marriage, and the fact that in future time, all marriages would be seen as a symbol of his very own presence. All marriages would be seen as a symbol of the presence of Jesus Christ. In the course of his preaching, our Lord always returned to the original meaning given to the indissoluble nature of the union of a man and woman intended by the Creator, with divorce being permitted by Moses only because of the stubbornness of their hearts, as our Lord discourses in Matthew's Gospel. Our blessed Lord had come to restore the original order of creation, very much disturbed by sin, and in doing so, he was giving all married couples the strength and the grace to live marriage in the new covenant which he had come to this earth to establish. It would be by following Christ, by renouncing themselves, giving up their own individuality, and daily taking up their crosses, that they would be able to accomplish, to fulfill, to live out the vocation of the married life. The Catechism once again shows us very clearly the logical sacramental development so many human lives follow. This is what the Catechism says. The entire Christian life bears the mark of the spousal love of Christ and the Church. Already, baptism, the entry into the people of God, is a nuptial mystery. It is, so to speak, the nuptial bath which precedes the wedding feast of the Eucharist. Christian marriage, in its turn, becomes an efficacious sign, the sacrament of the covenant of Christ and the Church. Since it signifies and communicates grace, marriage between baptized persons is a true sacrament of the new covenant. Well, with that wonderful theological background, that wonderful discourse on the part of our Lord and the understanding of the Church, we now want to look at early Christian society and how marriage blended in, if you will, in the Christian perspective. The early Christian understanding of marriage was very much affected by the social context in which it found itself. Christians, the early Christians, as you know, were citizens of the Roman Empire. They took and they accepted some elements of the culture, but they totally, completely rejected other elements of the culture. Roman influence came from such people as Modestino. Modestino was a 3rd century jurist who wrote rather extensively on the civil aspects of marriage. In his work, this person said, well, in order to get married, a couple, first of all, has to be living together. He'd be very popular, wouldn't he, in the 21st century? He'd blend right in. A couple, first of all, has to be living together. Secondly, they have to be of the same social class. Marriage outside one's social class was not permitted. And then there was a religious element. The Roman gods were all invoked on these marriages, and someone had to be certain, I guess, that the Roman gods approved of these civil marriages. Well, as we say now, Christians could accept only part of this, and Christians had to reject a great deal of it. A 2nd century saying was that Christians marry like all the others. However, Christian records of the 2nd century did not accept the Roman custom of prohibiting marriage between and among social classes. They said that marriage should be between all. And needless to say, the early Christians totally rejected all Roman cultural understandings that violated their exceptionally strict moral principles. We find by the late 4th century, as we continue in our story, a ceremony is in use for Christian marriage. It was celebrated as a family rite, and it consisted of a blessing and of the Eucharist. One of the earliest written testimonies that we have of marriage, if not the earliest, comes to us from St. Ignatius of Antioch. He maintained that Christians could marry with the bishop's approval so long as they, and we quote him, make a union in a way according to the Lord. Ignatius of Antioch stressed the importance of fidelity in marriage, and he said that the intervention of the bishop was necessary in the case of a mixed marriage, that is, a Christian marrying a non-Christian. Ignatius of Antioch was followed by Tertullian. Tertullian, you know, was a layman. He was a married man, and he wrote a very famous letter to his own wife explaining what should constitute the elements of a Christian marriage. Tertullian likens marriage to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, very much in the model of St. Paul. He refers to it as an oblation or a sacrifice, and he draws a comparison between the sacrifice inherent in marriage and the sacrifice inherent in the Holy Eucharist. Tertullian was followed by St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, in the 4th century. In a letter, Ambrose describes for us the liturgy of Christian marriage, the father bringing the bride to the bishop at the altar for the blessing. The marriage could possibly take place, he said, in the context of a mass, but even in Ambrose's time, this was still an option. It did not have to be done within the context of a mass. In the 4th century as well, divorce was something that was juridically permitted throughout the Roman Empire, but it was very strongly rejected by the Church. From earliest times, the indissolubility of marriage was stressed in Christian documents and in preaching. And the source invariably cited was St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Closely related, of course, to the Church's teaching on marriage was its emphasis on celibacy. Coming out of the Hebrew tradition, which he did, St. Paul seems to have placed a somewhat higher priority on virginity, especially in the lives of those people who were totally consecrating themselves to Christ and to his church. Virginity to prepare, of course, for the second coming of Christ, to be a constant reminder of it. Well, some centuries later, St. Augustine came along and he read St. Paul and he said, this possibly could lead to an extreme devaluing of marriage, even to the point of condemning marriage if we're looking at virginity as a higher form of life. St. Jerome, in turn, replied and responded to Augustine's view, and he defended virginity as virginity was presented to us in the writings of St. Paul. And this, in turn, compelled St. Augustine to write perhaps the first synthetic work on marriage, a tremendous contribution to the Church's understanding, a work which was entitled De Bono Conjugalis. This work affirmed very strongly the value of marriage. St. Augustine developed a classical theology of marriage. He compared it to Christ's union with the church. And he did give marriage a very positive connotation. He gives us three words that we may remember from his famous book. Prolus, fides, and sacramentum. Three Latin words. Prolus. What does it mean? It means one of the purposes of marriage is the generation of children and the development, the full, complete development of the Christian person. The generation of children, the full and complete development of the Christian person. That is prolus. Secondly, fides. Fidelity in love and the conjugal relation between man and woman given reciprocally. And then finally, sacramentum. The relationship between a man and a woman is the symbol of the union seen through Christ and the church. This is what gives marriage the element of indissolubility, as Christ could no sooner leave his church, a man could no sooner leave his wife, said St. Augustine. If they separate, said Augustine, very, very interestingly, if they separate, they continue to be united sacramentally. If they separate, they continue to be united sacramentally. But a very interesting point, even for our own time. Stay with us, if you will, and we will continue our meditation on this marvelous sacrament of matrimony.
Join us for the Daily Mass, celebrated each day here on EWTN. For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
We now return to the Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor.
Welcome back to our meditation on the Church's understanding of the sacrament of matrimony through its various periods of history. One of the points that was raised in the earliest days of the Church, when the Church was still operating alongside the civil government of the Roman Empire, was the question of adultery. This is an area in which the Church was affected very much by civil society. Adultery was considered a very serious sin. In Roman culture, adultery was punishable by death. It clearly was grounds for divorce in civil society, even if the death penalty was not administered. Roman law considered grave only the unfaithfulness of the woman. The man got off scot-free. It was only the woman who was so seriously condemned. And we know this, of course, from our own reading of Scripture. Church teaching, of course, considered adultery a very, very grave sin, but an equally grave sin on the part of the man or on the part of the woman. It was no less a grave sin on the part of the man at all. St. Jerome argued that even if civil law permitted remarriage because of adultery, the law of Christ must always prevail for the Christian. Marriage, said St. Jerome, is indissoluble. St. Ambrose, in much the same way, considered this very same question and said just because remarriage might be permitted after adultery by the civil empire, such could never be allowed among Christians. This concept, then, of the indissolubility of the marriage bond, we read over and over again. St. Basil, in the 4th century, reaffirmed the absolute indissolubility of marriage without exception, as did St. Gregory Nazianzus. Interestingly, in the mid-6th century, civil law within the empire had become very strongly influenced by the presence of the Church. There was a new qualification for divorce because of the Christian influence on marriage that one then found extant throughout the Roman Empire. So that as a legal distinction then, marriage laws began to use Christian values in deciding, for example, whether divorce would be allowable. And as regards remarriage, in the so-called Code of Justinian, we read very clearly that remarriage was only possible for widows and for widowers. Now, the constitution of Christian marriage is a very, very important topic in our discussion. What actually constitutes marriage? From the earliest days of Christianity, this question has been raised. What exactly is necessary? Is it the consensus of the will? Or does it involve other things besides the consensus of the will? If it's the consensus of the will, does this consensus occur after the Christian celebration? Does the consensus of the will occur through the parents of the bride and the groom? From the prayers during the celebration? When then is the marriage contract confirmed? When is the marriage contract validated? This question has been asked over and over again. Well, in 866 A.D., Pope Nicholas I responded to such questions in a letter to the Church Universal. He says, only the consensus of the will is necessary. Everything else is unimportant. A very simple answer, and he thought he was going to set the matter straight. But the question began to continue in the Church. In 12th century Paris, there were two tentatives on the theology of marriage. Peter Lombard, for example, the great philosopher, defended the sacrament of marriage as consensus of the will. The constitution of marriage, he wrote, is the consensus of will. The very famous school of law, the juridical school at Bologna in Italy, defended the sacrament of marriage and said marriage is validated through the physical, sexual consummation of the marriage. That is when the actual validity takes place. Well, taking this strain of thought just a bit further, in the same 12th century, debate arose as to when the marriage between a man and a woman became a true and indeed an irreversible sacrament. Gratian's Decretals were a well-known document at the time, and they follow a sort of, what one author has called a sort of German realism. They state that the consummation of the marriage was indeed the determining factor in its validity. Pope Alexander III had to address himself to this question in the 12th century. He had been a student in his younger life at the University of Bologna, but he was very strongly influenced by Parisian theology on matrimony. And Pope Alexander taught that marriage was valid after the mutual assent, but it was absolutely indissoluble after consummation. It was valid after the mutual assent. That is to say, it was valid after the consensus of the wills, the man or woman, but that it was absolutely indissoluble after it had been physically or sexually consummated. Pope Alexander's teaching was very, very important for the Church's understanding of marriage as a true sacrament. After consummation, she could say that a true, lasting, valid marriage did indeed exist. Well, as we continue, other questions, other problems present themselves, other queries rose in the minds of various theologians, various thinkers in the Church. In the 12th century, we come to the rather well-known philosopher, or rather theologian, Hugh of St. Victor. He wrote in 12th century Paris, and he gave us some very significant insights. Marriage, he said, had a double end to it. The primary end was the spiritual union in conjugal love. The spiritual union in conjugal love. The primary end was not populating the earth, said Hugh of St. Victor. The secondary end of marriage was procreation. Now, this is a very, very interesting turn of events. He's saying that the first end of marriage is the spiritual union between man and woman in conjugal love. The second end of marriage is procreation. He's putting them then in that order. This double end of marriage, he said, corresponded to a double consent. There is a consensus of wills, and there is a common life in reciprocal love. A consensus of wills and a common life in reciprocal love. Hugh of St. Victor's thought is found in several of his writings, but there are two that are particularly noteworthy. The one is De Sacramentis Christiani Fidei, in which he compares the conjugal union as the sacrament of Christ's union with the Church. And then his second and very, very beautiful work is De Beate Mariae Virginitate. And in this work, Hugh speaks of the true marriage that existed between Mary and Joseph, the mother and foster father of our Divine Lord. They were two persons, he writes, with a single heart. Theirs was spiritual love, and they were united, but their union was a union of God. It was totally out of the natural order, as we so often understand that natural order in our lives. We come then to the 13th century, and you can never come to the 13th century of the Church's life without stopping and meditating on the very, very beautiful, very wonderful thought of the angelic doctor, St. Thomas Aquinas. There is not a sacrament that he did not write on. There is not an area of the Church's intellectual life to which Thomas Aquinas did not contribute. And there really is not a single area of his writing in any of his major works that has not become a fundamental component of the Catholic understanding of the moral order, the political order, the social order, as the case may be. St. Thomas Aquinas gave two ends for marriage in his writings of the 13th century. The first was the conservation and procreation of the species. And when he talked about the procreation of the species, St. Thomas Aquinas did not simply mean procreation in the biological sense. You were bringing more members of the human race to life so that new souls could be given the faith, so that new souls could enter into eternal life. So it was procreation, but just not procreation seen as a biological multiplication of beings. Rather, procreation bringing new life into the world, new souls into the world. And second, the second end of marriage, said St. Thomas Aquinas, was for the reciprocal help throughout their lives of both partners. This particular end included the help that marriage provides for concupiscence. Now, this may sound very, very negative. It sounds as though Thomas is saying the only reason for the unitive love of husband and wife was to prevent them from falling into individually sexually serious sin. But Thomas has been very, very much misinterpreted in this area. Nothing could be further from his truth, from the truth, because St. Thomas does write very, very clearly and distinctly about the interpersonal dimension of love between a husband and wife. The sacramentality of marriage was another very important area of discussion, and that became an important area among scholastic thinkers. Peter Lombard, in his very famous work, The Sentences, told us that marriage is listed as one of the seven moments of grace. Some people at the time of Peter Lombard said, well, if all you're doing is presenting marriage as something which is for the procreation of children, how do you say that marriage is an efficacious sign? If you have this negative notion of marriage as just to help against concupiscence, how do you develop a positive theology? Thomas Aquinas tried to reconcile the two areas of thought. He said marriage clearly overcame the effects of sin, but it also was a help for sanctification. Well, it would fall to the Council of Trent, that magnificent dogmatic gathering of the Church's bishops, to solemnly define for all times the indissolubility of the great sacrament of marriage. To understand why this was necessary in the 16th century, when the Council Fathers met at Trent, one has to have a rather thorough understanding of the time period. There were tremendous challenges to the Church presented at that time. They were presented by culture, by society, but they were also presented by the Reformers. And to all of this, the Council Fathers at Trent had to respond, and respond forcefully. And in our next meditation on the sacrament of matrimony, we shall begin with the response of the Council of Trent on the indissolubility of marriage.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.